Still causing, right, that's it, it's recording. Right, now all of us at some time or another are prone to try and avoid something we need to do or we must do because we dread the outcome. A child or an adult will sometimes dread telling the truth because they know that that truth possibly will have serious ramifications for them. Some relent, and we're all prone to do this, aren't we, from telling others the gospel, because we fear, I suppose, the response that we might receive. Increasingly in Great Britain, Christians' lives and livelihoods are attacked, and believers are prosecuted even. They might even lose a vocation or a job because they remained faithful to the gospel and the Great Commission. And for such reasons, we are prone to fear sharing the gospel with others because of such possible outcomes. And the wonderful irony about Jonah and this book of the Bible is that Jonah feared an outcome, but it wasn't the kind of outcome that we would tend to fear when it comes to sharing the gospel with others. Jonah's great fear was not that the people wouldn't listen to him and would respond negatively to him. Jonah's great fear was that the people of Nineveh would not only respond favorably to him and to his preaching, but that they would also repent and be spared. Jonah's response to the revival is recorded in chapter 4. But chapter 3, verses 4 and on, is ultimately about the Ninevites' response to Jonah's preaching. Now, what was Jonah's message? Well, we don't have a complete account here of Jonah's message. I think in our Bible translations here, it's 8 words, isn't it? A concise 8 words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Yes, 8. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In Hebrew, apparently it's 5. Just 5 words. But we have to, I think we need to understand that this is probably just a concise account of Jonah's declaration. Why is that? Well, it seems that the Lord wants us to ponder more, not so much on Jonah's message, but upon the response of the Ninevites to the preached word itself. Now we can surmise, I think, what the content of Jonah's preaching would have consisted of. No doubt he would have preached of the God of Israel, Jehovah. I think there are a number of things here already which we can touch upon. What did Jonah learn in the stomach of the great fish? That salvation is of the Lord. And at the beginning of chapter 4, Jonah highlights, doesn't he, the reality. That why was it that he fled from this mission to preach to the Ninevites at first? What was his reasoning? It was because he knew that Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. No doubt all of these elements would have been part of Jonah's ministry to the Ninevites. And going back to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, Jonah himself, it wasn't merely the fish itself and the miraculous preservation of his life within the stomach of the great fish, which was a sign to authenticate Jonah's ministry to the Ninevites. But Jesus says in Luke 11 that God's mercy to Jonah itself was a sign of God's abundant mercy and grace. Gordon Keddy puts it well in his commentary. How was Jonah assigned to the Ninevites? Quote, "Before Jonah ever uttered a word, he was a sign and wonder among the Ninevites. He was a sign of the certain wrath of God against sin, but also a sign that a sinner can be spared, just as Jonah had been. Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites because, as Stuart notes, quote, Jonah was alive even though he didn't deserve to be. Jonah hadn't drowned even though death was the punishment he merited. Jonah had experienced the grace of God. He had not been treated as his sins deserved. Of all this, Jonah was a sign of God's loving kindness, graciousness, mercy. God himself says in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." And that truth echoes throughout this wonderful, glorious chapter. It's a truth, it's a reality that Jonah was well aware of before his disobedience, and even more so after his disobedience. And as I've said before, even though we're not given tremendous detail as to the content of Jonah's preaching, there are some small details that can be derived from it. Number one, Jonah preached divine judgment as the consequence of sinning against the one true holy God. Jonah warned the people of the city of Nineveh of God's imminent judgment. The people had 40 days to turn from their sins unto the Lord, or else they would be visited with divine judgment. Jonah clearly preached the righteous judgment of God against sin, all sin. When we think of sin, we tend to think of the things that we shouldn't have done, the means by which we have broken God's laws. But remember, it's not only about what we have done, but also what we haven't done. The doctrine of divine judgment of sin isn't favorable for many, especially in the church today, which is a tragedy. Because in removing it, we are actually not emphasizing the love of God, as some people tend to say that they're doing, but we're negating the love of God. We are lessening the love of God. In many churches today, preachers will declare a perverted view of God's love, which is somehow incompatible with his wrath. But friends, that isn't the God of the Bible. Neither is it being faithful to the scriptures. When you read the Bible, you find the love of God and the wrath of God are very compatible. And they are intertwined. God, for instance, must judge sin because of one, his love for his own glory. And two, his love for righteousness and justice. If God allowed sin and unrighteousness to go unpunished, he would cease to be God. He most certainly could not be called a God of love. If a man commits a heinous crime, and the judge dismisses it and lets the crime go unpunished, how do we respond? Do we say, oh, that was a loving judge? No. Because on the one hand, he is just, how can I put it? He has just cast aside the people that had been wronged in the first place. That's not a judge of love, is it? That's not a judge of compassion. As a matter of fact, in our hearts, we will feel that justice most certainly has not been done, that love has not been served. Frequently, we read or hear of injustice in the news or in conversations with others, and it rouses up, and so it should. But it isn't fashionable to think that we have offended, sinned against a holy God. In that sense, we seek to play the significance of justice down if we're not converted. But God's nature demands that all sin must be judged. Remember, sin is not only an act which we commit against others. I think of David as he's in his repenting regarding Bathsheba, her husband, the death of her husband. He sinned against Uriah, but yet he says, I have sinned against you. Ultimately, a sin against another is a sin against God. All sin is an affront, an attack upon his glory. But it's also through this love that mercy is extended to sinners in and through the person and saving work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said before, there's debate amongst Christians as to how genuine the repentance amongst the Ninevites was. Was it saving repentance? Was it godly repentance? Or was it merely just like a national reformation, as it were, of their character? There's debate as to whether they truly converted to faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel. They argue that there's no mention of animal sacrifices, no substitutionary sacrifices being made. There's no mention here, as Keller suggests, that the men were circumcised. None of these details are shared. Where in the Old Testament is it suggested that those outside Israel could come to know and fear the Lord, as the Israelites did? I think it's also important to remember also that by the time that Assyria did fall, we're talking 140 years or so. So a number of generations have passed. And we know from our own history with revivals, and we know most certainly from the history of Israel, that generations come, generations go, and ungodliness can re-enter into the life of a nation rather quickly. So I try not to get too involved with it. I generally think it reads like a revival. I think there's more to this year than just a reformation of character. But anyway, can you remember back in chapter 2? Think of Jonah and his repentance. And I think this is an important aspect here. Jonah clearly would have taught, begrudgingly, it seems, of God's mercy, of God's compassion, that salvation is of the Lord. And can you remember back in chapter 2, Jonah in repentance and in recipient of God's mercy, what did he do? He looked towards God's holy temple. Why? Because their sacrifices, atonement, were frequently made for Israel, for their sins. And what's even more interesting is Solomon, in response to God taking his place in this newly rebuilt temple, prayed in his prayer on behalf not only of the Israelites, or for the Israelites, but also for the Gentiles. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 32 to 33. This is what he prayed. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Jonah in chapter 2 looks towards the temple of the Lord, where atonement for his sin is made. I wonder if part of Jonah's preaching pointed the Ninevites to the temple and the atonement through the shedding of blood, which we know, of course, ultimately looks forward to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the Son of God. The fact is, we can't surmise over the details which are not given to us. We're only told that the Ninevites believed God, fasted, and repented. We shall come back to that in a moment. But note also another detail given in this concise summary of Jonah's preaching. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What does 40 more days suggest? Why would Jonah give a period within which the people must repent? What is the point? Why? Well, it gives hope. That's why Jonah didn't want to go in the first place. If Jonah goes to warn them, he knew that there was a chance they may repent and God would relent. He didn't want that. 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown. There was still a chance to repent, to turn unto the Lord. The warning means that there's a chance the catastrophe can be averted. Why send a prophet and why give a period of time if the outcome can't be changed? This as well, I think, plays a part, as well as Jonah himself and the sign that Jonah was, plays a part in the reasoning of the king. What does the king say? Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Isn't that also why in the scriptures we have warning texts about impending judgment, the final judgment? Think of John the Baptist, who essentially preached, turn or burn. Well, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If we take out judgment and if we take out warnings, what do we negate? What do we make useless? Salvation. The need to be saved. The need to turn unto God, unto his Son, and to repent. Warnings are good. And thirdly, the word overthrown, I think we have something of a play on words here. It means to turn. On the one hand, as one commentator notes, it's used to describe God's judgment upon the likes of Sodom. God will overthrow Sodom. But on the other hand, the same word can also mean to turn around, to transform. And what is gospel preaching? Gospel preaching warns people everywhere, sinners, of God's judgment, identifies all men everywhere of falling far short of the glory of God. We are slayed first by the law, aren't we? So that we come to recognize our own sin. But it's then that we are brought the good news that if we confess our sins and turn from it unto Jesus, God will save us from our sins and reckon Christ's death for sin to be ours and impute Christ's righteousness to us. And the fact that you have received the warning is good. The warning is part of the good news. There is a warning and a call to believe in Christ for salvation. It means there's still hope for all who hear this precious call to repent and to believe the gospel. For the Ninevites, they had 40 days. But the text suggests the people started to immediately turn. They weren't going to wait 40 days. Likewise, perhaps you're listening to this today and you're not a Christian. You don't know how long it will be before God will bring you to stand before Him to give an account for your life. The scripture says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. How many days do you or I have left? I don't know. You don't know. But God knows. Job chapter 14 verse 5 tells us that God determines our days' numbers and our months. And we can't live beyond what He has determined. For that reason, Paul writes in his second epistle to the Corinthians, as God's co-workers, we urge you to not receive God's grace in vain. For He says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Nineveh had 40 days. You don't know how many days you have. Maybe years. Maybe days. Maybe hours. We don't know. God knows. We don't know. But what is the purpose of the warning? That you will turn. That you will repent. That you will throw yourself upon the mercy of God. That you will trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you're a Christian here today, what that author said about Jonah could be said of us, couldn't it? We could change the detail. The Christian is alive, even though they don't deserve to be. The Christian hasn't died in their sins, though that's the punishment we merit. The Christian has experienced the grace of God and has not been treated as his sins deserve. To the unbeliever, the call is to repent, to turn. To the believer, in some sense, we are a little bit like Jonah in that we are a sign to others of God's mercy and God's compassion. As God has been merciful and compassionate to us by saving us in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus, so therefore He offers to be compassionate and merciful to others. And so we share that good news. Just spend just a little more time on our text. The Ninevites' response to Jonah's preaching. So the people of Nineveh, we read, believed God, proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. That's an important statement. We're not told that they believed Jonah. We're told that they believed God. They not only thought that the message that Jonah preached came from God, but they surrendered to it. They accepted God's judgment of them. They also recognized that they themselves were worthy of God's divine judgment. They accepted God's prophet. They accepted Jonah's word as God's word. As another commentator observes, quote, they could have laughed at Jonah as Lot's sons-in-laws mocked their father-in-law's prediction of God's wrath upon Sodom. But they heard They learned in their hearts that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. They realized their spiritual danger. It dawned on them that they had a case to answer before an omnipotent and holy God. He concludes, preaching the fear of the Lord is not nice and comforting, but it's the only way anyone ever comes to know the salvation of the Lord. But it wasn't only the Ninevites. The account goes on to say that even the king arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Even the king repented. You know, sometimes we think that leaders, those in power over us, are beyond the reach of God's word. Occasionally we deem our government and other governments unreachable, without hope. Yes, we can't reach them, but God can. And that is why we are told to pray for those who are in positions of leadership over us. Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 2, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. But there's another little detail here, isn't it? How do we know that the repentance of the Ninevites, how do we know it was genuine? Well, they displayed fruits of repentance. It resulted in changed behavior. Now, it's important to know, isn't it, that when we become Christians, we do not change automatically overnight. We still have warts. We still battle with our sins and so on. But there is fruit of change. There are fruits of repentance. There must be true change of behavior along with repentance. And this is seen here. We are told that the people within the city did what? They turned from their evil way. The people's lives, their behaviors were changed. And this wasn't merely a work of God in a few hearts, but we see this as a mass work of God within the population. It seems that what we have here is a genuine revival, a move of the Holy Spirit in the most unlikely of places, and it's a picture of the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to convict and to convert en masse. I noted previously that England has known revivals in 1733, 1859, the Welsh revival in 1904. And the chapter concludes with this glorious verse 10. God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now much has been written about this text mainly because the King James Version translates the text as God repented rather than relented. And relented is a far better translation that captures the meaning of the text. For a start, can God repent? What does he have to repent of? He is the Holy One, free from all sin. And the term repent, as one commentator says, conveys the idea of a change of a behavior from worse to better. God would have been entirely right and justified to bring judgment upon the city of Nineveh. That would not have been the wrong course of action. But relent means to do otherwise. It means to change one's mind. It means that God changed his mind or did not visit the city in judgment as threatened. And you know, there's a beautiful text in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 7 that says this. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Prophecies regarding judgment, particularly in the scriptures, regard, as we see here, with nations or kingdoms that God will destroy, it doesn't have to be concrete. That's what this seems to suggest, doesn't it? And we come back now to ourselves today. If you're not a Christian at this time, you're in your sins, which deserve nothing less than God's judgment. But the warnings of promises of life in Christ are here so that you will not die in your sins, so that you will not receive the judgment that you will deserve, so that you will turn and live. And that's what God wants, by the way. That's what he desires. But coming back to us as Christians, never underestimate the power of God and of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit to change a friend, to change a nation, to change a people. I said before, we look at our nation and the temptation is to think all is lost. False ideologies abound, godlessness is increasing, violence and evil against human beings is just, you can't help but read the news and wonder what it is, you know, the depravity and the wickedness of human beings and the acts and the violence that they carry out towards each other, even children. We have children who are being slayed needlessly in the womb, and the list goes on. And we think this nation is doomed. This nation is beyond reach. But this nation is not out of God's reach or the promise of his salvation. Pray for it. Pray for the land. Pray for your loved ones. And pray for the church. Often revival starts with the church, doesn't it? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you and bless you for your word today. Father, you know the state of every human heart. Perhaps when we think of Nineveh, we think of our own land, and we long that the repentance that took place in Nineveh would take place within our own nation. That people will once again recognize the Word of God as it is to be the Word of God. that they will hear the warnings and the of impending judgment from your word, and that they would turn and repent and throw themselves upon the mercy and grace of Almighty Yahweh Jehovah, that they will come and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that they would have life. And that this glorious word, this gospel, would spread throughout the land and would produce much fruit. And Father, we pray for ourselves too, for this church, for your church within this land. Help us, Lord, we pray, to humble ourselves, to repent. Forgive us of our sins, we pray, those sins where we push you aside and we seek to do things in your own way. Forgive the sins of your people, we ask. And indeed, we pray that you would bring revival to us and healing to our land. We ask all these things in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. Should we close, shall we, with the chorus? May God's blessing.